about this auditorium. If you really want to hear the singing, you got to be up here. I mean, this is the best place to hear it. And Randy's got the seat of honor. I really appreciate that. And it's a great, great, great place to hear songs. And you guys sing so well. We are going to talk about the fact that not only does the blood never lose its power, love doesn't lose its power. Love never fails. Gifts do end. Now, I want to point this out. This is a difficult passage. I was talking to Brian right before the service, and he said, I see you're going to go boldly where angels fear to tread. And I said, well, angels know how to dread too. Pastors do when you come to this passage. But this is an important passage if we're going to understand Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember 12, 13, and 14 is another trilogy of chapters, and it's all about gifts. He's already talked about meats offered to idols, stuff like that. And you've learned, as we've listened to that, a lot about these Corinthian believers he's writing to. They had real issues about spirituality and who is spiritual, who's not. And they thought there was such a thing as a spiritual elite. They thought they were the spiritual elite. They didn't really have to care about the people that weren't. And then just because they knew this stuff, they could do what they wanted to. And that's when he makes that immortal statement to them, knowledge puffs up but love edifies, which is not, by the way, a shot at knowledge. Knowledge alone puffs up. Knowledge plus love is what Paul is aiming at. His whole letter is about knowledge. He doesn't poo-poo knowledge. I know people use that verse out of context and say that's what he does. But I want you to notice, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, the last paragraph, verses 8 through 10. Let me remind you what we've learned. In chapter 12, he's introduced the spiritual gifts. He has worked really hard to point out to us that there is one God who gives all the different gifts, and it's like a human body. There are many gifts with different functions, and they're all necessary. And the ones that don't appear so necessary are even more necessary. In fact, God gives them greater honor. So if you don't happen to be a pastor, a missionary, whatever, you can count on the fact that God does know what you do. And He does pay attention to what you do, and He will bless you for what you do. And there's no hierarchy with God that somehow pastors are somewhere up here, and missionaries up higher or lower, wherever you put them, and people are someplace else. Actually, He says we all have gifts, we all have a place in the body, we need to use those gifts. That's the point. He also, in chapter 12, they said, he starts out, now about the spirituals. That's what it literally says in the Greek. Spirituals were probably from the letter the Corinthians wrote to him. Tell us about the spirituals, the spiritual things, the spiritual gifts. And he says, well, and he begins to write about the charismata, which is a word we use a lot and don't understand. Charis is grace. Charismata are gifts of grace. Plural. Charisma is singular. Gift of grace. There are many gifts of grace, not the least of which is your salvation. Which we don't put in the same category. Somehow when we think of charisma or charismata, we think of those big showy gifts again. But Paul wants them to understand, yes, the Spirit gives those gifts. Yes, God empowers those gifts. Yes, all of that. But they are gifts of grace. Now, after he's done all the things he's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said at the very end this statement, you seek the best gifts. A debate whether it should be in as a command, an imperative, or if it should just be a statement of fact. I think that if you look at the context, and you look at what Paul has already said, that the Spirit of God gives those gifts sovereignly as He wills, not according to what you ask for, but as He wills. It doesn't make sense then to make it a command. Instead, He makes a statement. And there's no difference, by the way, in the grammatical construction. It doesn't help us to know what the verb looks like because it can be translated either way. He says, you desire the best gifts, however, or not a however, and I show you a better way. You think the gifts, this is what they thought, the gifts made them spiritual, made them important, made them part of the spiritually elite. The better way was love. That's chapter 13. And he goes into chapter 13 and he starts out with three statements that if you don't have love, then all these great gifts that you're thinking about, speaking in tongues of angels and men, knowledge, prophecy, knowing all the mysteries, etc., they're nothing. They're zeros. They mean nothing. You don't prove you're anything. They are nothing. The thing that makes you something is love. And then he begins to describe that love so we don't do what we're prone to do and say, well, love is, you know, in all the songs, love is the many splendored things, love is blue, love, love. You know, all the songs are about love. When I was a kid, I really liked country western music. I was country before country was cool. And I used to listen to all these love songs of people crying and singing about love they lost. But love is defined very different ways. The love he's after is not normal, everyday kind of love like we describe it, but God's love. And if you want to know what that looks like, here's your standard. He gives you a couple, three verses there where he just lays out, this is what love is, this is what love does, this is what love looks like. Now, if you use that like your spiritual measuring tape to see if you're spiritual, and you slap your own love against that love, suddenly you realize you come up short. That's because the love that he's talking about is divine love. In Galatians, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. If we're going to have love like that, we have to have the Spirit of God taking control of our life and leading us and helping us. And so, therefore, that love is the measure of whether you have a good relationship with God. And it's vitally important. And he talks about that. Now he comes to this end part, and he's going to draw a contrast between gifts and love. Now, I shudder to go here because it isn't that the verses are unclear. We just don't know what they mean sometimes because we read them and we want to find a proof text. We want to say, well, this tells us all this about when tongues cease and when prophecy ceased and when knowledge ceased and all the rest of that. And I just want you to look at the text because I'm not sure that some questions can be answered. Paul just lays out his text. There's three parts here. He's going to talk about, and this is really his premise, his thesis for this last paragraph is this. Love never fails. It never stops. It never quits. True biblical love given by God through you and to you by Him never, ever, ever quits. But gifts quit. That's what he's going to say. Love's permanent, gifts are partial and passing. Now, if you want a summary of this text, that's it. Now, let's talk about this and look at that. That's the premise, the permanent and the passing. And he talks about the perfect is coming. What is the perfect? Well, we'll do some look at that. And then he gives us a conclusion in verse 13. I'm not going to pretend I'm going to tell you all the things that you need to know, that I understand everything about this. I'm going to lay out the text to tell you what it says. There's some things that we can know for sure from this text that people tell us two things, three things, four things on, and I'm going to just show you what it says, and you can decide whether they're right or wrong. But I think some people are very wrong. I think the biggest problem with this text is we like to come to this text and read our theology into it. And it's one of my favorite commentators. I can't remember which one who said this, but I always loved it. He said people like to read what they believe into this because they can't read it out. So we're going to try to not do that. We're going to just read what's there. But that's our roadmap. Let's pray. And then we'll go through this, try to do it concisely so we have time for communion and not get too late for the fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that the love that we experience is love that we are going to celebrate at the communion table. That our God sent His Son, His only Son whom He loved, to the cross at Calvary to die in our place, to be buried and to resurrect that we might have Him as our living Lord and Savior today. And I pray that you'd help us maybe a little bit as we look at this event that we take, this communion service we share in, that it might remind us again of the great price and the great love that you have for us. I pray as we look at this text that you'll help us to see it as it's written, help us to understand it and apply it in many ways in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to tell you an application at the beginning, lest I forget at the end. The major application of all of this is this. Love is the most important thing. How deep is your love? What does your love look like? That's really what he's driving at. I know this is a lot of I get really worried about these passages where there's a lot of intellectual stuff that you've got to learn that you don't get the point because we're so caught up in the... I read more commentaries on this section. And more, I found all these, I have a lot of materials on my computer in my program, and I read four articles in theological journals. I read, I don't know how many commentaries on this, and as many as there's commentaries, there's people that have views. But I think if you look just at what it says, this is what the text actually says. So we're going to talk about that. It starts out with this fairly simple statement. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there are knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. 1 Corinthians 13, and that's 8 and 9. Now, the point is, first statement, love never fails. The permanent comes. Love is permanent. Love from God does not stop. It does not disappear. His love for us never changes. If you know Him as your Savior, He's going to love you. You can please Him, more or less. You can. That's true. But you cannot lose His love. His love never fails if you're one of His. Now we contrast that statement, because Jim's been talking about all that love. He said, that love never fails. But the gifts, the charismata, they do. And he says, and there's three of them here, and the reason he mentions these three is they seem to be the big three to the Corinthians. Where there are prophecies, they fail. Now the word that's rendered fail there is a word that we find in Romans chapter 6, and it's always in a verse that we preachers always sweat over too. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The point of that verse is you don't have to sin. We do it because we are weak in the flesh. We do it because we are not walking with God like we should. We work on sinning less and less as we grow in Him. But the point is that there's no, he says later, I wish I could go through Romans 6 and then go through this, but I won't. He says later in Romans 6 that therefore we are not to, sin no longer has dominion. Thank you. Think of domination, but that didn't work. Dominion over us. It no longer has that. But the word there that's rendered done away with is the word that we find here. And we're going to find it three times. Not in this verse three times. Two times in this verse. The first time, prophecy will prophecy, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. And then knowledge will vanish away. I don't know why they do that. The word vanish away is the same word. It's the same word, just translated differently because somebody seemed to think they needed to do that. Which is my one big problem with most translations. But anyway, here you got two things on the outside that have this fail business. This word can be translated destroyed. It can be rendered inoperative. It basically means turned off. It can't work anymore. It just is done. And so he says here, prophecy is going to be turned off. Knowledge is going to be turned off. And he talks about tongues. Now, I don't want to give you all the, I've sworn away against giving you all the technical. If you want to talk about it, you can. I shared it with Pastor Jay. And I shared it with Gary today because, you know, pastors have to do that and show that we actually did the work. But the word is different. And there's a lot of debate what it means, whether it means he did that. Whatever it means they're turned off. They're ceased. They're going to quit some other different way, in a sense. I think the implication's there than those other two. Now, there's some people who say there's, it's just a stylistic thing like this, the way they return. I don't think so. Because you're going to find that when you read that, tongues, they will cease. That's the last you're going to hear about tongues until chapter 14. They do not appear in this paragraph again. They're gone. The other two do. And so these are all going to end. The point is, love doesn't end, these end. Okay, got it? We'll move on to the next one. Man, I have a lot of things written here, but you can read the notes. The perfect coming is verses 10 and 12. He talks about they're going to end and that they're partial. Partial will be rendered inoperative. Same verb again. When the perfect is come. But when that which is perfect, I'm in point two if you're wondering where I am in the notes. That which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. 1 Corinthians 3, 13, 10. Now, what is the perfect? That's really the question in all of this. But I do want you to notice that he makes another statement here that's important. These gifts are not everything, they're something. They're partial revelation. He didn't give them a full revelation of God in these prophecies or in these words of knowledge. And we see that in the Bible, what God has done over the years, for many, many years, through many, many authors, is reveal Himself from Genesis to Revelation. And that revelation keeps, you can almost make it I don't know what you call that either, a sideways triangle. It just keeps going, getting more and more revelation until we come to the Son, who is the completion of the revelation. We learned that in Hebrews 1. And so here's this great progressive revelation of God. And so just like everyone along that way didn't have the whole story, so those who are New Testament prophets and New Testament people with the gift of knowledge don't have the whole thing. They're partial. So when that is done away with, when the perfect is come, the partial will be done away with. That is a real question. What is the perfect? The word perfect means teleos, which means complete, mature, perfect. It has lots of words like that. Then what he does here, after he makes that statement, and this is where our real debate comes in, because people say, well, the perfect is the coming of Christ, or the perfect is the completion of the canon of the New Testament. Those are all completions. Those are all perfects. You could call anything one of these the perfect. This is not the perfect one. This is not masculine. This is neuter. The perfect thing is coming. So what does that look like? Well, then Paul paints us two pictures. We assume, and I assume, that the pictures have something to do with what the perfect is. And I want you to look at those pictures because people try to read into those pictures all kinds of stuff. Picture one is the very next verse. Maturity is connected with the perfect. Then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. 1 Corinthians 13:11. If you want to see some creative commentaries, find ones where they try to tell you that one has nothing to do with maturity. I really, if there's anything that makes me irked in reading these guys, is this. What was Paul's point in this picture? He's painting a picture and he says, when I was a child, I acted like a child acted. He just describes that in several phrases. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. All that was done. I don't play with G.I. Joes anymore. You know, that's what he's saying. I don't do that. I don't play with childish things. I don't act like a childish person. I am a man. 1 Corinthians 13:11. Now, I want to point something out that I've talked to two or three people now who are people that are fairly wise in the Bible who didn't recognize this. But the word teleos, it's translated perfect, can mean mature. In fact, it's quite often translated mature. You know what's interesting about this illustration that Paul, this painting that Paul has painted for us? The teleos of a boy is a man. Maturity. I think the implication is that our perfect has something to do with maturity. Now here's the second picture. Now, have I confused you enough yet? Wait till you get the second one. Picture two, knowing as we are known. And now there's not much transition. I mean, he uses four, so it's connected. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. 13:12. Now this really sounds like the coming of Christ, doesn't it? Right now we're looking through a mirror dimly. You can debate whether that's looking through a glass or if you're looking, they didn't have great glass back then. So I kind of think that's not it. They had polished metal mirrors. And polished metal mirrors are not very good. They're not like our mirrors. It's kind of like looking at your reflection in the fender of your car when it's clean. You can look at it and you see something and it looks like you, but it's not the greatest image. It's warped, it's curved, it's whatever. And if you go to a hall of mirrors, you can see how badly mirrors can do So he's saying we don't see it completely. We don't see it every bit. Now, what is this mirror? That you can debate. I think it might be the mirror of the Word of God. I don't know. But we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now that sounds like the return of Christ, doesn't it? He's going to come back and we're going to know all those things. So that could be the perfect. Now, we're going to come to the conclusion. But before I do, I want to elucidate some ideas here. That's a big word that says I just want to talk about some things. Number one, if this is maturity and the perfection is maturity, then when the church is, this may or may not be, okay? When the church becomes mature, we no longer need the gifts. I think you see an indication of that in Ephesians, where he says, the church was built on the foundation, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation. They were part of it. So the church is built, and those guys are part of it. The apostles and prophets, right? And now they're not, it's sort of like, well, they're not there anymore. So prophecy would be a foundational gift. And the indication is there, if that's true. The second picture obviously isn't as much about the maturity of a church, or of the church, or of whatever, but it may be another, and this is where I really think I come down, it may be another form of perfection. I think when he says the perfect is come, maybe he's talking a little broader than we think he is. We like to think, well, there's one thing, we got to have that dot, that period. But maybe he's also thinking, the perfect, when Christ comes, everything's going to be made perfect. But I don't know that that's it. But then we come to the conclusion. I'm going to thoroughly confuse you and you're going to hate me all week. Because if you're like me, I've been working on this for like 3 weeks and it's driving me nuts. Because I just want to be able to say, this is what it says. Aren't you glad? Because some of this you can say, this is what it says. Very clear. Here, clarity is not there. Here it is. And now remains when? This is meno. Abides, it might say in your translation. It remains. I think the implication is remains after those. Because remember, he's already said twice that those gifts are going to end. Right? Prophecy and knowledge is going to end. He said twice. Tongues he mentions once. But the point of all that is they're done. They're going to stop. What's going to remain after that? Well, here's what remains. Faith, hope, and love. Now, I would suspect that that means remains after the perfect has come. Are you ready for the curveball? Here it is. We know about those words, don't we? We just read a whole chapter about love. So we know something about love. I'm not going to revisit that. I'm going to set that one aside because we know love never fails, so love's going to remain. Faith and hope. Think about the implication of this when we think about the Lord's return. Is faith and hope going to remain after the Lord returns? I don't think so. Now I looked really hard for another one because I'm thinking of a lyric from a song. Faith shall become sight, which comes from It Is Well With My Soul. But faith and sight do tend to be in contrast. We walk by faith, not by sight. So faith and sight are not the same thing. Though, this is the confusing part, when you look at faith, it is talked about as spiritual sight. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11 about my friend Moses. I always love this passage. Where he persevered as seeing him who's invisible. Saw him by faith. Saw God. By faith. Now this is my proof text, but it's not proof text. It's not out of context, but it proves something. Hebrews 11:1. Here's the definition of faith. The description of faith by definition. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, when Christ comes, we're going to see, aren't we? We're going to see him face to face. We're going to be known even as he is known. If that's about the return of Christ. When you see all the passages about the return of Christ, you talk about seeing, right? But faith remains. And then there's hope. You know what hope is? Hope is not hope so. Hope is certainty. It's certainty based on the promises of God. When I think of hope, one of the verses always pops into my head, always, is Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. You may not do this, but I do. I think of this one quite often because I've worked through this one. But we read this. Paul is talking about Not only that, now he's talking about what God is doing. The creation has been subjected to the curse because of sin. And it's groaning and it's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Then he says, not only this, the substance is... back down another verse. Not only this, but we also who have the first fruits have the Spirit. Even we, ourselves, groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in the hope, in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for that which he sees? But we hope for that which we do not see, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. How's that for hope can't be? Hope has to be before the return of Christ. I think you can say that, can't you? So what's the perfect? You tell me and we'll both know. I can tell you this. I'm not copping out here because I've always had a problem with the idea that the perfect, and it may be in this text, the perfect is the completed Word of God, the canon. Because that certainly is a perfect. And it seems, historically, that all these gifts ended then. This is something that always gets missed. You know that we never had gifts. Nobody spoke in tongues. Nobody tried to speak in tongues. Nobody tried any of that nonsense, that stuff, for like almost two millennia. Something like 1,850 years or something near that number. I've not counted up years. But somewhere in that neighborhood. And then at the beginning of the 20th century, very end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, which I don't have to tell you that's the last century we're in, the 1900s and the 1890s is what I'm talking about. The early 1900s, 1901, 1902, 1903, right in there. That's when everybody decided we ought to speak in tongues. If these gifts are for today. And so they began practicing and saying that God gave those gifts. And I'm not sitting in judgment on it. I'm just saying this. If you are a tongue speaker, you have really got to wrestle with the fact that in history, that has not happened for almost 2,000 years. Why has that happened? I'll tell you what they say. People weren't spiritual. And I would say, that's nice. I can't think of any time in history when people have been spiritual. I would really doubt that people now are more spiritual than they were back then. I think the sin has abounded even more. And grace has much more abounded, to quote Romans. But I'm not sure that we can say that. So what's the perfect? I don't know. But while we look at this, I have one great application. Where's your love? That's really what this is about. And I can't want to keep coming back to that. Because we want it to say something about when the gifts cease, and we want it to say when they cease exactly, you know, on this date in history, so we can stand on it, we can wave our finger. Now, I think we're going to find that 1 Corinthians 14 has more to say on that, with legitimate reasons why. Now, the point, though, I'm making is you can't really say it from this text, unless you can find it. I really would like you to, because I wanted to find it. I still want to find it, but I can't. I worked on it for 3 weeks and decided I got to give you what I got, and that's all I got. So I'm giving it to you, and hopefully you can do something with it. But here I think is the key thing to remember. These are important things to God. Not remains these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, because it never goes away, ever, ever, ever. Hope will fail. Hope and faith will be fulfilled. Love will never end. Praise God. Now, God's love is perfect. How's yours? Are we walking in fellowship with Him so we can have that love? That's really, I think, the question that's here. I hope I didn't confuse you. I have a real aversion to preaching questions and not answers. I mean, it's very easy to get up here and preach all these wonderful sermons on what's wrong with the church or all the rest of that. And I think that it's very popular today that if you're astute, you don't really know. And I have a problem with that, too. But I honestly telling you, I have beat my head against the wall with this, and I can't figure it out. And if you can, I hope you can, because I would like the insight. Let's pray, then we will sing two verses of a hymn, and we'll get the deacons up here, and we'll have communion. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that above all these things, whatever the perfect is in that verse that we cannot understand or whatever it's involved, we know that you have chosen that this is the plan for your church. And the biggest part of that plan is that we must love, and that love, because it comes from you through us, must not ever, ever quit. And we realize, Lord, it's very easy for us to retreat into ourselves and into our flesh and to stop loving. But I pray that you'd help us to love one another and mostly love you, that we may glorify you with our lives here below. And then when the perfect comes, whatever it is, that we'll be able to see it, understand it, and live through it. We pray that you'll bless as we sing the hymn, and then as we go to the communion table, the Lord's table. Still our hearts, help us to approach this properly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was going to sing my favorite song tonight, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, but that was done already. So we're going to sing, I think it's 208. 203. 208 is the other one I had picked out. I did this on purpose, picked out three hymns, because Randy has a great mind. He thinks like mine. And quite often, he picks hymns that I was going to use. And so I appreciate that, Randy. So I have to use something else. But this is a great hymn. 203, we're going to sing the first two verses, have the deacons come, weigh on us for the communion, and then after communion, we'll sing the other two verses. You guys want to stand up? You can stand up, but then you're going to have to sit down to eat, take communion. Let's stand. And can it be that I should gain an interest in